It's a pleasure to introduce Brother Tim Krupa. It's always such a blessing to have him here for our conventions, and the lessons that he brings in his personal fellowship has meant a lot to me over the years. So that said, Brother Tim will be speaking on My Father's House is a House of Prayer. Brother Tim.
Good afternoon. I'm sure a number of you remember my dad's expression, after fiesta comes siesta. So I promise to throw in some controversial comments as we go along, just to see if I can't keep you awake. The intention, well, there's two thoughts here. First of all, I can say that my choice of this topic is based on my own personal needs. I need this lesson. Secondly, my intention is that we end up as a lesson about Jesus. And so I'm going to start, though, back 1,000 years before Jesus. That's when the temple was first built by the Jews. King David was involved. His son Solomon was involved. You know the story, but I'm going to review it briefly, and it'll work our way up. There are lessons there, and we'll work our way up to Jesus' day and then to us. The nation of Israel, after they left Egypt, were, in our minds, in our pictures, they were like a bunch of Bedouins. They lived in tents, and they wandered around in a wilderness environment for all those years. And as they wandered around, the sanctuary of Jehovah amongst them also had to dwell in a tent. We call it the tent, or the tabernacle. And it was there that Israel kept alive their relationship with God. After they got into the promised land, they built themselves homes. And it bothered King David that even though they were now in homes, and he was actually in what he called a palace, the presence of Jehovah amongst them was still in a tent. So he went to Jehovah and he said, "May I build you a house?" I'm compressing the story. Jehovah's response was, "I'm sorry, but you are a man of war. You have blood on your hands. You cannot build my sanctuary. But I would be happy if you had your son Solomon do that for me." I'm sure David was crushed. He had the idea, and now he wasn't going to be allowed to fulfill it. So he did what he could. And he gathered materials. He gathered stones. He gathered all kinds of wood. He gathered precious stones. He gathered iron for nails. He gathered gold and silver. Knowing him as we kind of do, I bet that he accumulated twice as much as was needed because his heart was so much in it. And so it ended up that Solomon did build the temple. And there was the temple itself, the sanctuary, and then it had a courtyard around it. I kind of looked at this room, and the width of the temple ended up, the temple sanctuary itself was 35 feet wide. It's my suspicion that from the edge of the screen there to this wall is about 35 feet. This room, that was the width of the temple, if you can visualize that. And then the length of it was 100 feet. And if that anteroom there went a little bit farther, then this is probably 100 feet. So kind of narrow and long. The style was same as the tabernacle, divided into a holy, a square, and then the rectangle, the most holy. The outside was made of beautiful limestone, white. The inside was paneled. It was paneled with cedar wood, carved cedar wood. Much of that was covered with gold. There was nothing dark about the inside. The windows let light in, and it was a very bright up place. It wasn't a dark cavern. And when Solomon was ready to dedicate this building, he said, "Can Jehovah dwell in a temple?" Of course not. He said, "Will the God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded." 1 Kings 8:27. So even though he realized this, even though Jehovah would acknowledge that as being true, he still wanted a representation there on earth. And after Solomon's prayer, Jehovah answered him. And Jehovah's answer said, "I have heard your prayer, and I have hallowed this house. And if you will walk before me," that's a huge phrase. That's the operative phrase. "If you will walk before me," then he said, "there will never fail a man upon the throne of Israel. If you will walk before me," it was conditional upon obedience. To make the 1,000-year story short, you know how hard it was for Israel to walk before Jehovah. The vast, vast majority of their kings and their leaders were corrupt and didn't care about Jehovah at all. There were only a few kings that actually honored him. Hezekiah was one. Josiah was another. When Josiah became, and they were all scattered amongst the corrupt kings. And when Josiah became king, the temple was just filled with filth and debris. And Josiah wanted to clean the place up. He wanted to open it. And the project of starting to clean it up, they found a book. They found a book that they hadn't seen before. Oh my, how sad. It was the book of the law. That's how far away they had gotten from Jehovah. They went to the priest, and they said, "What do we do with this book?" And the priest didn't know, so they went to a prophetess. They went to a woman named Huldah. And they said, "Huldah, what do we make of this?" Huldah says, "Well, this is the book. This is the book of the law. It's good that Josiah had all these warm feelings about cleaning the place up." She said, "But if you don't follow Jehovah, then I will bring all the evil upon this place that the book says will come." So she predicted the demise of the temple. And it did happen. It happened basically with the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. So the temple went out of existence after the Babylonian captivity. They rebuilt it. They did a pretty mediocre job of rebuilding. When the old timers looked at the building and they compared it to what Solomon had done, they wept. They just flat out wept. It was a shadow of its former self. And it was not until a few years before our Lord was on the earth that Herod the Big, I kind of hate to call him Herod the Great, because he wasn't that great of a guy, but, you know, they said he was big and tall and stuff. So Herod the Big, he had a lot of money accumulated, and he definitely had a flair for architecture. And he rebuilt the temple. We mentioned this the other day. And he did quite a job. Built that huge courtyard around that I mentioned, size of 6 football fields. 1 million people could stand in that courtyard. It was quite something. But you know that the corruption still carried through. So when Jesus was on the earth, this is recorded in Matthew 21. And what I think is so fascinating about this is a very important snapshot of Jesus' personality. You know, we get one picture of Jesus with the children and the lambs. Folks, this is another part of Jesus' personality. All right, Matthew 21. He goes in. It was a marketplace, right? They were selling animals. Can you imagine what it's like, a place where they sell animals? I mean, there's a lot of debris. There's a lot of filth. On the holidays and that, they would slaughter the animals there. We're talking about blood. We're talking about carcasses. Some of it was burned on the altar, but there was a lot of awful stuff. So when Jesus came in there, he was upset. And he takes the cords and he cleans out all the animals. He turns over tables and he drives the animals and the money changers out of the temple. And he said, and he was quoting from Isaiah 56:7. He said in Matthew 21, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Well, it's kind of interesting that he picked that phrase, house of prayer. There were 3 scriptures he had a choice of. He could have picked the scripture from the Old Testament that called it the house of glory. But he didn't. He could have picked the scripture that called it the house of sacrifice, because it supposedly was. But he didn't. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And we would acknowledge that he lived a life of prayer. That's our biggest lesson. As we've heard a couple times, I could stop right here. Jesus' life was a life of prayer. Do you remember how we talked about in the study that what's the best example for behavior? It's for a child, it's the parent's behavior. Okay, the best example of Jesus here is how much time he spent in prayer. Do you get it? Your life, my life, needs to be more like that. What lessons can we see from that 1,000-year experience of the temple between building and Jesus' day? Well, first thing is they were too busy. They got too busy to spend time in prayer. Some of the kings moved the altar there. Some of the kings took out the vessels. Some of the kings took money from the treasury and gave it to other kings to make them feel good. They gave the scripture says they gave them a gift. He gave them a gift from the temple treasury. My goodness, is that what you do with your temple treasury? So they became too busy. They became interested in other things. They were tired of the repetition. Can the same thing happen to us? Absolutely. We get home from work, we're pretty tired at night. We're always don't have enough time. So let's look at some of the teachings that Jesus said about prayer. Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Maybe one of the biggest concepts about prayer. And he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Okay, you know that the word hypocrite, the root means actor. The Greek actor on the stage. So Jesus is saying, when you pray, don't be like the actors who stand on the corner and so everybody can see them, and they pray so everybody can see them to make an impression so everybody can see them. They're on the corner. I've got a question for you. Does this apply to restaurants? Would Jesus have said, don't be as the actors are, for they love to pray sitting in the restaurants, that they may be seen of men? Now, I'm sorry if that's offensive, but it bothers me a little bit. When you pray in public, and I say, why are you praying in public? Well, it's just a little bit of a witness. Is that a witness or is that some kind of act? Jesus said, don't pray in front of other people. Here's what he said. You have your reward. When you pray, enter into your closet. Shut the door. Pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which is in secret shall reward you openly. That's Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Matthew 23, 14. He says, don't make long prayers. Okay. Now, I've noticed a trend in the Bible students. I think their prayers are getting shorter. And you know, it's a good thing, I guess. it fits here. I can remember as a youngster, we're talking 10, 11 years old, there were prayers at the General Convention that went on for like 15 minutes. Wow. Yeah. I mean, it's like, you know, it was the whole divine plan. I mean, I've heard public meetings shorter than that. So, no long prayers. And we'll get to that point later about the communication between you and Jehovah. Another thing that comes up in the New Testament, we see it by its mentioning, not necessarily by its teaching, are the postures in prayer. They're all good. You can stand and pray. You can kneel in prayer. You can be prostrate in prayer. Sometimes Jesus was sitting at a table, breaking bread and praying. And the point is that all of those postures represent an honor and a reverence. You want to go into that space of honor and reverence when you are speaking, communicating with Jehovah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was under special stress, and it says in Matthew 26:39, he went a little further, fell on his face, prostrated himself. There was something about being flat on his face, his proximity to the earth, and that helped him pray. I remember as a young deacon in the Detroit class, back probably in the late 60s, I went with a Detroit elder to visit Brother and Sister Sunbaum in Saginaw. And Brother Sunbaum was dying. As a matter of fact, he died like 3 days after our visit. So the elder and I went there. We didn't stay too long. We were sitting there and chatting totally with Sister Sunbaum. And Brother Sunbaum is sitting there, could not speak. And Sister Sunbaum says to the elder, she said, "Will you offer a word of prayer?" So just reflexly, I stood up for the prayer. And the elder got down on his knees. There was something about that, just getting down on his knees there, that took us to another level. There's no question about it. So my encouragement to you is, there are times when it's okay to pray standing up and sitting down, but don't lose that skill of getting down on your knees and praying sometime. A couple years after that, I had a difficult experience. I was leaving a town. It's interesting because I had no idea I'd get emotional talking about this, but it was a very difficult experience for me. I was leaving a group of people that I felt really comfortable with. I was leaving Detroit and I was moving to California. And I was saying goodbye to some of the best friends I ever had, both in the church and outside the church. And I know that I was so distraught, I laid down on the floor and I prayed. It's a little bit that same concept of there's something about lying on the floor and praying. So I recommend that posture too in times of stress. The scriptures are full of all the times that Jesus prayed. He would pray all night. He would leave his disciples to pray. You know that, don't you? I mean, we know those stories well. There are two scriptures that add to the dimension in the picture of prayer from the New Testament. Romans 12:12 says, continuing instant in prayer. Okay, hold that phrase, continuing instant. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. So kind of that word there means without, not intermittently, all the time, praying all the time. So the conclusion that I kind of came to was that there's two kinds of prayers. The first kind is what we talked about maybe initially, that they're more formal prayers. We have prayers at meetings, we have prayers at meals, we have morning prayer, we have an evening prayer. Those are the formal prayers. But there's a second kind of prayer that's 24/7. Or at least when you're awake. I don't know about you, but I'm always talking to myself. I'm always debating things. I'm always saying, what are you going to do next? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you ever, you know, and this is dialogue is going on all the time. I'm doing the same thing with God. I'm talking with him all the time. I'm saying, why did you do that? You know, or what am I going to do here? I need your help. I just, on and on and on. So that's what I think being instant in prayer and pray without ceasing. Being instant in prayer, don't wait till the evening prayer to settle the account. Okay? Be instant in prayer and pray without ceasing. So I think it's now time for some lists. Now, are you surprised that I have a list? I don't think so. Okay, let's see. And I want to thank the brethren like Peter and Russ who helped me with this technology stuff. Okay, this is, first of all, a few things, I think, lessons from the temple, the old scene, the picture, the story of the temple. Right? David could not build it because he was a man of war. All right, so here's the first lesson. If you are a man of war, don't think God's going to let you build the temple. Okay, if you're a woman of war, don't think God's going to let you build the temple. All right? You know, some people do one thing, some people do the other. I'm a big believer that God has given us individual talents. And if your talent is to go to war, so be it. But don't have the expectation that you're going to be able to do everything. Second lesson. If you can't build a temple, then do what David did. Collect materials. Be supportive of those of the future project of building the temple. Collect the silver. Collect the stones. Collect the wood. That's a great lesson. The place of worship is sacred and holy. I think we're a little lax on this. But it ties into the next one is don't be sanctimonious. Okay, we don't want to be over holy. We don't want to be actors. But there should be a reverence with the meeting and with prayer. Sometimes, you know, I caught myself this morning. It was the prayer. I needed to plug my computer in. And I'm starting to plug my computer in and the prayer started. I thought to myself, what are you doing? You're plugging in your computer and we're praying. So, guilty. One of the stories of that was that they spent the temple treasury on giving gifts away. Boy, lesson. Be careful with the Lord's money. And it's all the Lord's money. The new kings had to change things. They were always moving the temple. They were redesigning the temple. They moved the altar, stuff like that. Do you have to do that? Is that an expression of you become a new committee member, so you have to change everything, you have to do this? And this is the one I like the best. It was quiet while they were building the temple. Don't forget that. It was quiet. You didn't hear a hammer. You didn't hear a saw, they say, in Jerusalem when they put the temple together. What do you usually hear in a construction site? Noise. So if you hear Bible student activity with a lot of noise, I don't care whether it's organizational noise or ecclesia noise, or witnessing noise, or discourse noise. If you hear noise, it's not the real temple. It's noise. Okay, what can we say about praying? What's good to pray for? What's not so good to pray for? Okay, just a short list. There's more. And I highly recommend this topic as a class study. Okay? You have to study the whole concept of prayer. You know that. Focus on what is a good prayer and what is a not so good prayer. And I've got a suggestion. I don't know, this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you go to old Ron and you see what the requests for prayers are about. And just kind of look at it and say, that's a good one. I don't know about this one. And that's a good one. I mean, if there's a request there, I've seen requests for, you know, my neighbor's son's dog, something happened, please pray for him. You know, we've got to be careful what we pray about. Okay, here's one that you can pray for without worry. Ask for more of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Heavenly Father will give us His Spirit if we ask for Him. So I think we've got to ask for it. We've got to ask for a lot of it. Number two, acknowledge that you believe. To me, believe is the same word as faith. Acknowledge to God that you have faith in Him. Acknowledge that you believe that everything He said, He will do. That's the definition of belief and faith. Everything He said He will do, God, I believe You're going to do it. You have to tell Him that. Our attitude has to be, and we pray for, Lord, please help me be teachable. Help me learn what You want me to learn. Help me change. I know I'm not acceptable the way I was when I started. Help me change to be acceptable. This came from David Bruce. And he was talking about prayer many, many, many years ago. And he said, don't just ask God for help. Ask for a lot of help. So I do that now. I get in a lot of situations and I say, God, I don't need just a little help here. I need a lot of help. Stream of consciousness. I'm a big fan in don't have a set prayer that you always recite all the time. I like this stream of consciousness. A lot of times I just want to talk to God about what's the first thing that comes into my mind. This is what I'm thinking of right now. I think in stream of consciousness was where I was going to say, let me start with a question. Do you love God?
Yes.
You got to tell Him. Okay, prayer is the space that you tell God that you love Him. You love Jesus. Tell Him you love the brethren. All those things. Lord's will be done. This one has an asterisk in my mind. I firmly believe the Lord's will is always done. I firmly believe it doesn't require my prayer or request for the Lord's will to be done. I think the kingdom is going to be established whether I pray for it or not. But it does show my attitude when I ask for it. You can't just say the Lord's will be done and then do nothing yourself. Trials. Okay. Now, this one you really have to be careful of. One time in my life, I heard this suggestion about trials and stuff, and I made the huge mistake of praying to the Lord. Actually, I did it twice. Yes, I now remember the second time. I made the huge mistake of praying to God and saying, I wanted You to give me some more trials. Oh, my goodness. Whatever you do, tell your spouse before you make that prayer. The second time I did it, within about 2 weeks, and I'm not making this up, I lost my job and was voted out as elder. My wife didn't know what hit her. And I said, well, I got to tell you about a prayer I made. Okay, so Be careful if you ask for trials. And it's the phrase, you hear it nowadays, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. That's pretty good, because, you know, you could pray for riches and you get riches and it takes you down the wrong path. I saw a little sign the other day. This is almost like a bumper sticker. It said, don't ever say things just couldn't get any worse, because God takes that as a personal challenge. So, of course, it's a little bit of a joke, but can't you see the picture there? You think things are worse? No. You know very well that there's always somebody else in a worse situation. The last two really warm your heart. I like them. They're both from those last two chapters of Hebrews, mentions them. Worship time and thanks time in your prayer. Worshiping, you have to acknowledge this ruler of the universe. You have to acknowledge his handiwork, his trees and the mountains and things like that. That's what this prayer is for. And this is, prayer is the space that you recommit yourself to all the things we heard here this weekend. I wanted to jump up when Brother Obi was talking about what we need to do to implement these things in our lives. It's during prayer that you commit yourself to God, that's what you want to do. That's what the prayer space is for. I want to change. God, I want to change. God, I love you. God, I want to make progress. So, this is one of the ways you can be more like Jesus. You know, we struggle with that concept. This one is pretty straightforward. You can be more like Jesus if you increase your life of prayer. Prayer can make a big difference in our lives. Prayer could make a bigger difference in our lives. Let it be the bigger. Pray for me. I will pray for you.